Let's turn to Mark chapter 5 as we continue our worship this morning of the Lord. We open up his word to the Gospel of Mark. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to be in verses 1 through 20. And we stand out of reverence for the word of the Lord. And Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, continue to exalt your name, praise your name, give you all of the glory. You are the only one worthy of our praise this morning. Now we ask that you would prepare our hearts for this text. Allow our hearts to be changed by this text, Lord. We know the subject matter is fairly daunting, but we have your spirit dwelling on the inside of us, Lord. This gives us hope. We love you. We love your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, as you can see, we're digging into a really thrilling section of scripture in our study in the Gospel of Mark. In it, we see the most in-depth testimony of our Lord's interaction with those of the demonic realm in any one of the four Gospels. I don't know if you're anything like me, but anytime I come across sections of scripture which deal with this subject matter, I always lean in a little bit more. My interest is always pricked that much more as I read of the workings of what the Apostle Paul calls the spiritual forces of evil. Whether it's the serpent in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, Satan smiting and terrorizing of Job, and Gabriel battling with the prince of Persia and Daniel, Michael contending with the devil for the body of Moses, the fallen angels cast down to the earth after a heavenly rebellion and battle at the creation of the world, whether it's the apostles warning us of the prowling lion who roams around, seeking whom he may devour, seeking to devour our faith, whether it's the reality that we do not battle with flesh and blood in this life, but against cosmic forces of evil over this present darkness, these principalities which are all around us, the things unseen whose goal it is to keep us out of that narrow path and outside of the will of God, or whether it's those texts that are yet to take place, the uprising of the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, the releasing of captive demonic hosts from the bottomless pit who will be loosed to wreak havoc on the earth during the Great Tribulation period. I always read accounts like these with a little bit more of an interest, a little bit more of an intrigue. I wouldn't necessarily say it's a fascination, but there's something about texts like these that kind of draw me in that much more. And I think there are two reasons for that. First, because we live in a place and a time in which these evil powers are so obviously at work. Yet, seems like the overwhelming objective and goal of this world is to desperately prove that such forces do not exist. Fascinating to watch the blatant denial of reality itself. It's fascinating to watch the foolishness abound, just as Scripture said it would. Second, I believe that texts like this draw me in because I know who wins in the end. Make no mistake, texts like this are terrifying. They're very serious, very sobering, and should cause great heart and great fear and dread in the hearts of those who are outside of the body of Christ. Texts like these should frighten the unbelieving man, frighten the unbelieving woman. Texts like these should terrify the unbeliever. But they should bring tremendous joy and hope and peace to the lives of those who belong to Christ. We have a very real enemy, a very strong enemy. And there are actual unseen forces which rail against us, which seek our destruction, that seek to consume our faith, that seek to sow seeds of doubt in our heart and to discourage our walk with the Lord. Tremendously powerful, unseen forces whose only goal it is to separate us from experiencing true fellowship and true relationship with our Lord. But my brothers and sisters, we have one who is on our side who has far greater power and authority than any principality or power on this earth. Indeed, they're all under his power and authority and can do nothing apart from his sovereign approval. They're pawns. They're puppets who, while they may think, are inflicting blows upon the kingdom of God by their carrying out of what we would perceive as chaos and destruction, are in reality under his sovereign rule and sovereign reign. They're used to bring about the purification and sanctification of his people, ultimately leading to his glorification and exaltation. There is perhaps no better evidence of this truth outside of the book of Revelation than right here in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, interestingly, Mark devotes more time to this, more time and attention to this account than the parallels in Mark and in Matthew and Luke. While Mark typically reads like a newspaper, firing off a rapid succession of key events in the earthly life of our Lord, here he has gone to great length to explain this demonic confrontation in depth. But why? Well, if you remember, this text is coming right off the heels of chapter 4, which saw our Lord get into a boat with his disciples for a night sail across the Sea of Galilee. After a long day of teaching on the parables of the kingdom of God, including the parable of the soils, they got into a boat and they set sail across the other side. At some point on their journey, a great storm began tossing their boat around, which sent the disciples into a panic. Winds were blowing fiercely, water crashing in, filling the boat. Bodies were flying around, fearfully clinging to whatever they can to remain inside. And there's our Lord Jesus laying down in the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. One of his disciples shakes his shoulder and says, hello, do you not know what's going on around here? Do you not feel the rocking of the boat? Don't you feel the water splashing on your face? We're going down here, Lord. We're dying here. Do you not care, Lord? Do you not care that we are perishing? And the text says, Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, he spoke to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm after he spoke to the sea. It became still as glass. No more waves, no more ripples, no more chaos. And he says to these guys, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith in who I am? I told you we were going to the other side of the sea, didn't I? Do you not have faith yet? And there we see it. Mark is demonstrating for his readers that our Lord has the power over nature, thereby proving the main point and the main focus of this entire gospel, including chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, which is to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The second person of the Trinity, the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son, there at the beginning, who spoke the sea into existence, who has power over the visible and the invisible, came down to this earth and was born of a virgin. Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. He was empowered by God the Spirit, sent by God the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. By him all things were created. He is before all things. He holds all things together. He rules the raging of the sea and he makes it still again because he is the Lord over nature. And now we will see that he is the Lord over demons. Over demons. So let's look together at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, if we remember our map, Jake, I don't know if you can put that Israel map up there, but if we can in a minute. If we look at the Sea of Galilee, we have on the northwest, on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. Okay, good. There we go. I thought when I was reading the verse, I said, I didn't get Jake the map. But here we go. Okay. So our disciples and the Lord were over here in Capernaum or around this area. And he was teaching right here. And he was teaching on the parables, including the parable of the soils. And he said, let's get into the boat and go to the other side of the sea. Now, verse 1, again, says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this is the country of the Gerasenes, this whole area right here. Okay, this is the Decapolis. This is the land of 10 cities. And there's three possibilities for what could be referred to as the land of the Gerasenes in this context. Some people say it's Gerasa. Well, this is too far away we'll see in a minute. Jesus stepped off the boat and he was confronted by the man. Well, this is too far away. Gadara is too far inland as well. The only real possibility is right here, Gergesa. But this whole thing is really the land of the Gerasenes right here. The people are Gerasenes. They're a Gentile region. So they got into a boat. And they took this night sail, and right about here, things got really crazy. And then they arrived right there on Gergesa. Immediately, verse 2 says, as Jesus stepped off the boat, he was met by a man with an unclean spirit. Now, originally, I wanted to call this first point the unfortunate neighbor. But I would have messed with my UM theme that I have going on throughout the rest of the outline. So I went with unclean maniac. Needless to say, however, this man was an unfortunate neighbor. And we've all had unfortunate neighbors, right? This is the guy who's working on his hot rod in his garage at 11 o'clock at night. Whoa. We have one of those. Maybe he's got a motorcycle. Maybe he's got a big RV that you can't see around anytime you back up out of your driveway. Maybe they got an unkept lawn. Maybe they have a dog who comes over and makes your lawn unkept. Maybe they have big parties with loud music. We've all had the unfortunate neighbor. Maybe we are that neighbor. We don't even know it. But this guy in Mark chapter 5 takes the cake. This guy was a maniac. Verse 3 says, he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore. Not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. First of all, he's living amongst the tombs. His dwelling place is the graveyard. His closest companions are the wild animals, the decaying corpses. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we are told that this guy apparently had a sidekick, another demon-possessed man in the tombs. Mark and Luke focus on this guy, which likely makes him the main antagonist, the most notable. We're also told they were so fierce. They're so fierce that nobody could go near the area. Anytime someone would come near him, this guy and his buddies would come out of the tombs. They'd scream and they'd shriek at him. They'd chase after him. The text says at some point in the city that those in the city had even attempted to restrain him. They had put shackles on him. They put chains on him, only to see those chains broken apart. Now, in Luke's gospel, he says the guy was naked. He hadn't worn clothes in some time, it said. He was being ravaged by demons, controlled by a demonic host which sought not only his destruction, but also the destruction of anyone who came near. Verse 5, day and night, continually. This guy was running around in the mountains. He's crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. A truly unfortunate neighbor. This guy was a maniac. All of a sudden, your neighbors don't seem so bad, do they? I want you to picture this scene here. As this boat full of Jews pulls up. They pull up to the shore and they drag their boat onto the sand. They're confronted by this man. Imagine what they must have thought. Now, this guy was unclean in the truest sense of the word. Just from a purely external standpoint, he was living amongst the tombs. The Jews were forbidden to go near a dead body. Anyone who had contact with a dead body had to go through an extensive purification process. This man was in constant contact with the dead. Let me see, he was naked. The Jews would have seen this as a gross perversion, morally unclean. Let somebody see your nakedness. Even more serious, however, was that this was taking place in Gentile region. This was the region of the Gentile. And then what's going on the inside, the internal? He was possessed by an unclean spirit. This is a situation where uncleanliness abounded. And yet, Jesus, knowing full well of the dangerous voyage, the ultimate destination, and who would be waiting for them when they got there, says, "Let's go across the other side of the sea." Well, just picture this guy coming out of the tombs. He's covered in blood, he's covered in waste, in dirt. He's got scars all over from the stones, the shackles. And he peeks his head out of the cave. And he sees this boat come up and he starts to get infuriated. He gets a rage within him. And the text says he saw Jesus from afar. The man ran toward him. He rushed down the mountain ready to confront these foreign trespassers. And then fell down before him? Fell down before him? That's right. This demon-controlled man, this demon-possessed man had been compelled by the demons, directed by the demons to run toward Jesus and fall at his feet. The word here is proskuneo, meaning to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to pay homage and respect to one who is greater, to submit oneself to their master. Here's likely a derivative of pros, which can be used to describe a dog licking the hand of its owner. And now this demon, he lets out a shriek of a different tone. Instead of terrifying the townspeople and screaming frantically at passersby, this demon now cries out in verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, wait a second here. How does he know who Jesus is? We'll find out shortly that nobody in that region knew who he was. In fact, in just a couple of verses, we'll see that they were begging Jesus to leave. We haven't seen any record of Jesus traveling to this side of the sea. We see in John's gospel where he went down to Judea. We went to Jerusalem. We've seen him go throughout all the region of Galilee. We've seen him go a lot of places, but not over here in the predominantly Gentile region of the Decapolis. So how does this guy know who Jesus is and know to prostrate himself before the master? Well, again, it's not the man himself who is crying out and bowing down. It's the tormentors within the man. They are the ones who recognize who Jesus really is, because they are able to see what we cannot. And they immediately recognize the sovereign authority and power of Jesus, just like the demon who possessed the man in the synagogue in chapter 1. This demon recognizes that Jesus is indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. This demon recognizes that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and so he falls down before him. He falls on his face, cries out, begging him, making him swear that Jesus will not torment him. Verse 8 says that Jesus was telling this demonic host to come out of the man. He also asked the name of the demon. Not that he didn't know it, but likely so everyone else can hear it. He's summoning the demon. Say your name. To which the demon replied that he was not alone, but there were, in fact, many demons residing within the man. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion is a description for as many as 6,000 trained soldiers. So there could have literally been thousands of demons taking residence within this man. But the text just says many. So again, going back to the beginning, here you have this powerful demonic force, this ruler, this principality, this cosmic authority over the present darkness, indwelling this man, tormenting this man and anyone who had dared to come near, doing what they always do, bringing forth confusion and chaos and destruction. And yet, one who is greater shows up, and these demons fall down at his feet. And they beg him, like the pathetic little dogs they are, they beg him not to send them out of the country. They don't want to leave this pagan region. They got a good thing going on here. In fact, there was a massive herd of pigs feeding on the hillside, and the legion said, "Don't send us out of the country. Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them instead." Verse 13 says he gave them permission. They came out of the man into the pigs, leaving more destruction in their way. And they caused this entire herd, about 2,000 of them, to run down into the sea where they were drowned. What a bizarre sequence of events here. Several questions immediately come to mind here, not the least of which is, why would Jesus give in to their request? Why would he grant their permission, their petition to stay in this country? Why wouldn't he just ban them into the lake of fire right then and there? Why would Jesus, who obviously had the power and the authority to expel these demons and even torment them, why would he give them permission to rush into the pigs, to go into the pigs? What about these pigs? What's up with that? You can just hear the lamenting and the mourning of the animal rights activists the world over, who even as we see today place much greater value on the life of an animal than they do the life of a human being. Consider their requests here. Do not torment me. Send us into the pigs. First, do not torment me. We've already seen in chapter 3 of this gospel that one is coming into the house of the strong man, binding him up, plundering his goods. Do you remember that? The delegation came down from Jerusalem, stating the official position of the religious leaders, saying, "Jesus, you are performing these miracles by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, you are casting out demons." To which Jesus replied, "Why would Satan cast out Satan? If Satan was divided, like you say, he would be contributing to the collapse of his own kingdom. He would be rendering himself powerless." No, it's not Satan who is destroying his own kingdom. It's being destroyed by the only one who has the true power and true authority to destroy it. The one who is mighty enough to bind up the strong man, who's going to come into this house, namely this world, and plunder his goods, his captives, to deliver his captives. In other words, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here because the king is here. And the king is coming to set his people free from the bondage and imprisonment of Satan and his demonic host. It's the king who is causing this collapse. 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now we can remember that the kingdom of God had come in one sense, in the spiritual sense. Jesus came to deliver the souls of his people from the clutches of Satan. This was accomplished by his living a perfect, sinless, spotless life, fulfilling the law of God perfectly. It was accomplished by his death on the cross and his being raised from the dead, thereby conquering death, defeating his enemies, providing eternal life and deliverance for all who would trust in him alone. He then ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, where he is currently reigning and ruling in the hearts of all who are his. The kingdom has come. However, we still live in a world with devils filled. We still live in a world over which Satan has been granted temporary authority, and a world which still holds people captive by the blinding of the minds of the unbelievers, and a world that is still under his influence and captivity. But there is coming a day, my friends, there is coming a day when the same King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to set up his earthly kingdom, at the end of which he will expel this demonic host, not into a herd of pigs, but into the abyss, into a state of eternal judgment in the lake of fire. In fact, we see this reference in Matthew's parallel account. The demon begs him not to destroy them before the time. Luke, the demons say, do not send us into the abyss. They're saying, wait a minute here. This isn't the time. It's not time yet. They know what's coming. And so they say, don't do away with us before then. Don't inflict your judgment on us before then. Let us go into those pigs over there. Jesus grants their request. And for all you animal lovers in here, not a big deal with the pigs, all right? First of all, this account shows that animals can be possessed by demonic forces. I'm convinced that the majority of pit bulls would fall into that category. Second, they went down to the steep bank. They drowned in the sea, right? Now, these pigs were going to get the axe anyhow. Jesus was just expediting the process. There's no doubt that the people in this town went down after Jesus left. They fished those pigs out. They were able to save the meat. Again, the biggest question here is why Jesus would allow these demons to remain in the first place. Why did he allow them to remain? For an answer to that, let's look at the rest of our passage, starting in verse 14. Point 3 in your outline. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came out to see what it was that had happened. So there were these guys. They were tending to the pigs. They witnessed everything. Word spreads. Here come the masses. They came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, the one who they had chained or tried to chain, the one whom they had tried to bound, the one whom they had avoided at all costs, the one who terrified them. He's now sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And the text says they were afraid. The chaos has ceased. The storm that was once raging within this man was calmed, and it freaked him out. And those who had seen it described it to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. There's the reason for the pigs. What once created chaos within this man, who is now in his right mind, went into these pigs. It caused them to rush down into the water. One commentator said it caused them to commit suicide. Thanks, Eric. That was a little extra proof. That was a little extra proof for the people that the expulsion actually happened. And remember, this is Gentile territories. They didn't have much exposure to genuine, authentic acts of the supernatural. And so they begin to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You got to leave, please. They were afraid, just as the disciples were afraid after God in the flesh had calmed the raging sea. These people didn't know what to do with themselves, so they just asked him to leave. Again, people might say, well, they're so mad at the loss of the pigs, loss of the big livestock, but I don't see that as the reason for asking him to leave. 2,000 pigs is a lot of livestock, but they would have been able to make up a loss like that in no time. In fact, it's worth mentioning that it's not even the herdsmen who asked him to leave, but the townspeople who likely didn't even own the pigs. No, their fear is a logical and rational response to their having experienced the very presence of God. And their initial reaction is to say, depart from me. Leave, please. And so sadly, in verse 18, we see Jesus gets into the boat and leaves. Now think about these masses with me for a moment. this unwelcoming mass of people for a moment, this crowd, can you blame them for being a bit awestruck, for being blown away at the events that just took place? How can we explain what just happened here? Now, again, as we discussed in chapter one, we here in America typically don't see demonic possession to this extent. Perhaps in other parts of the world, this degree of an outward manifestation of demonic activity is more common, but not here. James Edwards called this one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in all of the Bible. We don't see extraordinary cases like this. If we do, it's typically guised and classified as some sort of severe form of mental illness or extreme paranoia. Again, the world will do anything in its power to deny the reality of demonic activity. But why? Because by attributing certain cases of mania to the supernatural, they would also find themselves in the unfortunate position of affirming the existence of God. And that's the last thing they want to do, right? But make no mistake, this world and this country are under demonic influence. And our experiences with demonic possession only seem to be much more subtle in nature, but in reality, they are just as destructive. First of all, we see the rapid descent and degradation of society. What human beings do to one another on a daily basis is repulsive. I saw a story this past week of a married couple in Texas who had been molesting dozens and dozens of children from ages 14 all the way down to 8 months, videotaping it and putting it on the internet. That's demonic. And we can't act like it's just a one-off occurrence. This is going on every day, all around us. These are just the ones who got caught. But you won't hear that from the authorities that demonic possession was the cause. Nor will you hear that in the news report. Part of this is because we see demonic influence in world government. Legislation which approves of the grossest violations of God's commands and moral expectations. Perversions. We even see our nation's leaders boasting about and even campaigning on their promise to support, quote, and promote folks who engage in such immoral behavior. In the secular realm, traditional media, social media, entertainment, entire musical genres, all influenced by and devoted to the advancement of the realm of darkness. Then, of course, we see the satanic influence of false religions throughout the world. Either those who distort the truth of the character of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or deny his existence altogether. This is demonic. This is demonic. A little bit closer to home in our quote-unquote evangelical Protestantism, our own seminaries are filled with professors and textual critics who have made it their life's work to convince people of the unreliability and lack of authority in the Word of God. They say, did he really write that? Did he really say this? Did he really mean that? Did this really happen, or is it poetic language? Is this just allegory? Surely we are not meant to take that literal. The God I worship would never say that. He would never do that. Which, of course, trickles right down to those behind the pulpits and those leading worship. Men and sometimes women, on TV and in churches all over this country are preaching and singing about a false Christ, a false gospel, either to appease the masses or to deliberately mislead them. But this should come as no surprise to us, should it? Paul said it himself, that in those days men will grow more and more evil, that such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of what? Angel of light. The majority of demonic activity in this country is not in the bars and the nightclubs, my friends, but rather the majority of demonic activity in this country is in the pews and the pulpits. False teachers. And that's the kind of demonic activity that we're all exposed to these days. I've never seen a naked maniac come out of a cemetery screaming and cutting himself with rocks. I've never seen that. But I've seen someone on TV that said the goal of God of the Bible is only interested in your health, wealth, and prosperity. I've never seen a maniac under the possession of demons who identify themselves as legion and beg to be sent into a herd of pigs who then immediately run down a steep bank into a lake. I've never seen it. But I've seen plenty of examples of men and women distorting the words of God for their own benefit and to lead others astray. I've never seen anything like we see in Mark chapter 5. But these herdsmen had. They told the people of the city exactly what happened. And now here he sits, this man. He's clothed. Probably with an extra cloak from one of the disciples. He's clothed and in his right mind. So how would you react to seeing this? Well, the people, they asked Jesus to leave. And Jesus said, okay. His disciples turned around. And they got back into the boat. But not before this happens. The guy who had been demon-possessed for who knows how long had recognized what Jesus had done for him. And so, what's the only logical response? He wanted to be near Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you can't come with me. This guy's likely a Gentile. It would cause all kinds of issues when they had to go to Jerusalem, they had to go in the temple. At this point, he would only be a hindrance to the ministry of Jesus. So he says, no, you can't come. But watch this, verse 19, last point in your outline. Jesus did not permit the man to come along on his travels, but said to him, go home, tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Do you realize what this text is saying, brothers and sisters? This was the first missionary that Jesus sent out to tell his good news. And he was sent out, no less, to the Gentiles, to the Decapolis. The apostles won't be sent out until chapter 6, until after he exercises his authority over sickness and the death of a young woman, until after he feeds the 5,000, until after he walks on water. Then he sends them out. You're ready to go out. But this guy, the absolute lowest of the low, the unclean maniac dwelling among that which was unclean, possessed by the unclean, becomes the first missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what were his credentials, you say? Where was his theological training, you say? From where did he receive his doctorate of formal education? Answer, right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. What are the theological requirements for going out and proclaiming this truth to the world? It's right there at the end of verse 19. Go home to your friends and your family. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. Gospel proclamation is not just for preachers. It's not just for the missionaries. It's not just for evangelists. Has the Lord done a mighty work in your heart? Then go home and tell your friends. Has he transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Then go home and tell your family. Has he set you free from the captivity of the strong man of this world? Has he unbound you from the shackles and the chains of sin? Has he opened your eyes and enlightened your heart to the truths of this reality, of this demonically influenced world? And by his grace alone delivered you from its captivity? Has he set you free, brothers and sisters? Has he saved your soul from an everlasting torment in the lake of fire, even though that's exactly what we deserve? Because of our disobedience to him and his holy law, has he poured his very Holy Spirit into your heart? Then go home and tell your family and friends what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go home and tell the world what he has done. Like the psalmist in Psalm 66, shout for joy to God, O the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. O Lord, though through the greatness of your power shall thine enemies submit themselves to thee. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. That's what this guy did. That's exactly what this guy did. Verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, in the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And the text says, everyone marveled. Why does God allow for storms in this life? Why does he create storms in this life? So that he can calm them and receive the glory. Why does Jesus allow for this legion to exist in the first place? Then even grant their request to be spared. So that his divine power could be on display for us to read about this morning and know who he is. Listen, we don't know this guy's story, right? He could have just been a regular Joe. He may have had a wife and a kid. Maybe he was just a young guy who got mixed up with the wrong crowd. Dabbled in the occult. In the pagan idolatry of the Decapolis. We don't know his story, but we do know that God used the life of this man for his own glory. And this isn't the first or the last example in Scripture or even today. Many people, many similarities to his interaction with the blind man of John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that caused him to be blind? That he was born blind. Jesus answered him, it was not this man's sin or his parents' sin that made him blind. It was that the works of God might be displayed in him. Who sinned? Was it this man that sinned? Or was it his parents' sin that caused him to be possessed by a legion of demons? We don't know. But we do know that the works of God were displayed mightily in him. And while the unwelcoming masses begged Jesus to leave the region, begged him to depart because of their fear, because of their not knowing who he was, in just a few short chapters, Mark will tell us that after Jesus journeys through Tyre and Sidon, he would return right here to the Decapolis, to this region. And the text says that this time they brought to him a man who was deaf. He had a speech impediment and they begged him to lay his hands on him. This time they knew him. This time they knew who he was. But why? How? That's right, because the man in whom the mighty works of God were displayed went home and told his family and his friends how much the Lord had done for him and how he had had mercy on him. And they said, who was it that delivered you? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, how did he do this? He says, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Once I was bound, but now I am free. Ultimately, there are things that we just cannot comprehend. There are mysteries we just can't explain. But there is one thing that Scripture makes perfectly clear. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he has authority. He has power over the wind, over the storms. And he has power and authority over Satan and his demonic host. And he has the authority, the power to guide us, his people, through the tragically difficult situations in this life. He has the power and the authority to set us free from this world, to open our eyes, to deliver us from the evil and the wicked of this world. And through his perfect life, his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, he has provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. But you must believe that he is who he says he is, for there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I invite you this morning to come to him in faith. You haven't. To trust that the same one who has power over nature, same one who has power over demons, over sickness, over death, indeed over everything in all of existence, has the power to save your very soul. I would invite you this morning to be reconciled to your Creator, not by your own power, not by your own strength, not by your own good deeds, your own good works, but only by trusting in the finished work of the God Most High, only by coming to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.